This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, we're going to go to 1 John 4:4, which is where our G section is. We already made it to verse 19 last week, and I felt good enough that I could deliver this to a point where it would still be beneficial. So let's hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ye are of God, little children, and ye have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. And if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know the Son of God is come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's end there in reading God's holy word written to us. Last Bible study, we covered the overcoming aspect of this section of Scripture, and I think that's something that we should continuously remember as we look at the different places in the book of John. There are different breakdowns that I've pointed out where John addresses the people he's writing to as little children. And so that breakdown in 4:4 is the G section, as I had broken it down. And that G section would then be titled as "Ye are of God and ye and have overcome." So the little children being referred to are the overcoming little children. And a lot of what he's talking about here are different elements of overcoming. And so one of the main thrusts of what he says here is, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. And so because of that, because even the little child of faith has the ability to overcome the whole world, there is a sense of victory that he's supposed to carry with him in this life, in the world that he lives in. And so all of that, of course, is only credited to God, who is, of course, the creator of the world and greater than the world. And so within this G section, we also have some other elements. Last Sabbath, we looked at the love of God. The love of God was expressed in all kinds of different ways. We went back through and looked at a couple places. One was in 1 John 2:5. Which told us that whosoever keeps God's word in him truly is God's love perfected. And so one who desires to keep God's word and can keep the words of God in his life, they hold them, they guard them, they keep them dear. That's what keeping means. It means that the love of God is becoming perfected, more perfect, more ripe, more cured, so to speak. Think about it different ways, but it's becoming more perfect in their life. And that's how they are to know that they are in God, that they actually are in Him, is by their love of God's Word and their keeping of it. Also in 2:15, 1 John 2:15, we were told that we were to love not the world. It was actually a command statement. He says, love not the world, or thou shalt not love the world. You could think of it like that. And it says, neither the things that are in the world. And then he tells us, if any man does love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. And so there is a dividing line over love that's pretty plain in overcoming, this overcoming aspect. In other words, I think you could simply say that if a person wants to overcome the world, they will want to keep the Word of God. One who wants to keep the Word of God wants to overcome the world. In other words, this love that you're going to receive from wanting to keep the Word of God is going to make a clear distinction between you and the world, and it's going to cause you to have enmity with the world. There's things in the world, and those things are listed. There are three things listed that we're going to go over that were mentioned there in 2:15. Right afterwards to, I guess that would be 2:16. Yeah, it would be 2:16. Those things that are then mentioned that are going to cause some kind of conflict with you if you're trying to be a Christian and keep the words of God, but yet you're trying to also love the things of the world. And so the second point I want to make out of 2:15 is that if you find yourself loving the world and loving the things of the world, you have evidence that the love of the Father is not being perfected in you, because the keeping of the commandments of God, the keeping of the Word of God, is going to cause you to hate the things of the world. It's going to cause a conflict. You want to overcome it. You want to destroy it. You want to bring it down. Okay? And you want to make it subject to the Father. So there are two ways in which we are able to know if we've received of God's love. And those two things were simple. We keep His Word, and we find ourselves not loving the world. Okay, so there's a distinction. To love God's Word means you do not love the world. To love the world means you do not love God's Word. That's pretty much as clear as you can make it. And so then there are those three aspects out of 16 that are attached to that that I think are good for us to reflect on too, as we then take them into the concepts of love again that we see in this section, this G section from 1 John 4:4 down. And that is where John says in 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And then in 17, he says, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So we want to abide forever. We want to do the will of God then. If you want to die, then love the world. Those who love the world will die like the world. That's kind of as simple as it gets. And so, what are the things then that we're going to have in our life as the love of God becomes perfected in us? What are the things we're going to have to start identifying? Well, we're going to see that lust of the flesh. We're going to see the lusts of our eyes. And we're going to see the pride of life becoming something that is disdainable to us. In other words, you're going to take the keeping of the Word of God, and you're going to apply it to the lusts of your flesh, and you're going to apply it to the lusts of your eyes, and you're going to apply it to the pride of your life, and you're going to have to make a decision whether the things that you lust for and the pride that you have, are they of the Father or not? And now that can be tricky, because you can honestly have good motives to preserve certain things of our flesh, and you can have honest, good motives to preserve certain things that you see with your eyes. And there are certain good motives that you can say, it's good for me to be proud about certain things, and yet you're facilitating the world by that pride and lust. And so, if it's not a spiritual covetousness, you remember the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere in Scripture, he says, covet after the good things. Okay, so lust in and of itself isn't always a bad thing. Covetousness is not always a bad thing, but if you covet the things of the Spirit, it'll be good. If you covet the things of the flesh, on the other hand, those things will die with the world, and they will die taking you with it. And so likewise, we also have this pride of life that we're supposed to be looking out for, that if one loves the Word of God and they love keeping the commandments of God, that there's things that are just proud and in life that are not going to be beneficial, and they're going to have to go away. They're going to have to be purged out from us. And so these are just simple and clear ways that we can ask the question, do we have the love of God perfected in us? Do we actually identify these problems in our life, and are we in combat with them? Are we overcoming them? And do we actually believe that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? Or do we believe that greater is the world that is outside of us than he that's in us, and there's no way we could actually ever beat this stuff? John's position is that because God is in a believer and because God is in a Christian, that they have access to the greatest force of overcoming. And so you have no argument that says, there's this thing inside of me that's worldly and fleshly and proud and prideful, and it's just too great for me to overcome. I can't beat it. You know, it's just this human nature. I can't overcome it. We don't have access to that argument. The world has access to that argument. And when you hear a person who's a quote-unquote Christian, I don't care if he's a Christian counselor or a Christian psychologist, if there even is such a thing. I don't care if he's a Christian quote-unquote pastor, minister, priest, you know, prophet, whatever he calls himself. If he's telling you that, well, you know, you're just human and you just got to realize that those sinful human tendencies are something God understands, he's lying to you. He's got the spirit of Antichrist. He doesn't think Christ has the power to overcome sin. Okay? John says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Because God made the world. Made the heavens and the earth and all that therein is. Everything in the seas and under the seas. Everything in the heavens and above the heavens. He created it all. And if you have access to help from that source, and God's given you love of his word to use it to destroy the works of the devil, then you have the ability to destroy whatever pride you have in your life that you think is strong. You have access to destroy whatever kind of lust is in your life that you see or is part of you. Things that you think are just, oh, they're too deep. I can't get rid of them. It's not true. It's not true. The Christian doctrine of overcoming is the Christian doctrine of loving God. That's kind of the point I'm trying to make. And the Christian doctrine of a Christian loving God, a child being a child of God, is actually the Christian doctrine that says God first loved you. You didn't love him anyway. And so if God first loved you and came to you to save you, he certainly didn't come to you to save you, to leave you in your sins and to let you flounder around and never overcome. And so God actually offers the greatest victory through faith, as we just read about in our introductory text, that anyone could ever possibly imagine. But so oftentimes the world has a great way of just kind of sticking with its sin. It's interesting how that even people who will sing the praises of Christ and talk about God and talk about his commandments, talk about his word, talk about how great it is, there's certain things you just can't get rid of. There's just certain pride and certain covetousness and certain shortcomings and downfalls, you know, that you can't overcome in this world now. They're just too hard. But that's not what Christ teaches us. That's not the overcoming nature of the cross. The overcoming nature of the cross is victory over everything, every area of life, everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything in the waters that are under the earth. None of us will probably even deal with that, but God says he can overcome that too. And so the victory of the cross is actually a very powerful statement that's being made to us, or it should be a powerful statement being made to our minds. what the love of God actually compels us and constrains us to do. And whatever will that we have in doing so shows us how much we actually love God. And so we do not have an argument. We don't have an ability to stand with the world and to act like the rest of the world does. You will oftentimes hear the non-Christian tell you that it's just human nature. You know, how bad can it be? I'm just doing that what's naturally, right? I come from the Wise cartoon. You know, how bad can it be if I got a little covetousness and a little pride? You know, it's what I like to do. It's who I am. It's what I am. There's nothing wrong with being who I really am. The love of God is that we melt ourselves to His Word. We become one with His Word and His will because we have a desire to live forever. And so the initial love given to us in keeping the Word of God is opposite to the world. As soon as we accept the Bible as the Word of God and we go back and start reading the laws of God and the prophets of God's words and how they were applied to the people, you'll start realizing very quickly that the prophets and the apostles did not come into a world. Jesus didn't come into a world that loved them. Okay? You generally don't show up on the streets screaming, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," and get a great crowd showing up going, "Oh, great, I have to change. I have to get rid of my covetousness and my pride. I was just waiting for someone to show up and tell me that." You know, it's just not what any prophet comes into. They come into hardship and toil, and there's a reason why the most downcast, trodden people are generally the ones who throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and throw themselves at the feet of the apostles and say, "I'll take the healing," because they're already on the ground, whereas all the pride, you know, the proud people think they've got something. All the people that think they're healthy don't think they're sick. All the people who think they've got a physician don't want a new one. You know, so it's important to realize why John is teaching us these things and telling us what the effect of the Word of God does to men, what it calls us out from. And so last week we kind of ended off, that's a little elaboration more on those sentiments, but we ended off in 19. And prior to that, there was a very important lesson on spiritual discernment that John had given us. And that's, I'm just going to simply state it since last week we went through it in detail. But very simply, it's this, that if you can receive the cross, if you can receive the victory in Christ, if you can receive the love of God, it's because God has given you a spirit, His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to receive it. It's part of the down payment. That's why I made a point of that today, talking about the things that God does for us. That if you've heard the Word of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God, and then you're drawn to the Word of God, and that you've committed yourself to the Word, that you have a down payment. You have a earnest payment put down on a possession of the future, on a place in the kingdom. And so that Holy Spirit brings with it a huge package. It brings with it love of God's Word. It brings with it love of God, obviously. It brings with it love of God's brethren, your brethren, loving your neighbor as yourself. And it brings with it the ability to have something together with others. In other words, every person who loves God in that way should be able to find some form of communion, some form of fellowship and community together, right? It should just be the way it is. And so obviously the more people are going to love the Word of God in the same way and the way they understand it, the more fellowship they're going to find with one another and the more they're going to want to be around people like them, but not because they're like them, but because they're like God. And that's what pretty much creates that network, that communication between brothers that is going to abide and last forever, that's going to be able to overcome in this battle. And so the message of Jesus and of Christ's coming is something that we are taught by the Holy Spirit. It is the echo of love that you'll always have to go back to. In other words, no other definition of love will ever be any greater than God loving you first and sending his son to die for you. And that's the highest pinnacle of love. It's the highest mode of affection that you could even think about. There's nothing greater than it, that God would do that. And on top of that, that Christ would be willing to do that on your behalf. That's why I pointed out that Christ's coming was a condescension. He brought himself down. He did not get forced to come and save you. He chose to save you. He chose to save sinners. And, he did that while you were yet a sinner, not while you were righteous. He didn't say, well, I think I'm going to save that one because I looked into the future and saw how great they are. I'm going to come and save them. If that were the case, he wouldn't have had to come and save you. So he saved you while you were yet a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly. And so that's the highest version of love. It's the highest example. It is the true definition of love. And so we are then now in 1 John 4:20, and building off of that concept, building off of that understanding, and remembering that the Holy Spirit of God is the one at work in all of this as we eventually get down to it. It says, if a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so we're just going to spend some time meditating on that a little bit and think about what it's actually saying. It should be pretty easy to understand. If a man tells you, if any person will tell you, I love God, right? They say, I love God. That first implies that first greatest commandment, right? The first greatest commandment is to love God with your heart, your mind, your soul, and that eventually it's expressed in your strength, right? Your heart, mind, your soul, and your strength. So if a person says, I love God, I keep God's commandments, I do really good godly things for God, I'm holy, I'm a holy person, okay? And then they hate their brother, they're a liar. You understand? They're an absolute and total liar. And so, he that loves not his brother who he can see with his eyeballs, somebody that you actually can see, if you don't know how to love the person that you can see, if you don't know how to take care of people that you can see, then why should I believe that you could possibly love God whom you can't see? Why should I believe that you're honestly doing as much as you can do towards God? Why should I believe that about a person? And why should I accept it? That if you say, well, you know, I do all these things. I keep the commandments as best I can because I really know God's looking at me. I really know that he judges me truly. I really know that he sees my heart and he sees my mind and he sees my soul. I really know that. And so you can tell me this and tell me this and tell me this. And then whenever you see a person who says that, but they can't love their own brother who's right beside them, they can treat other people badly who they say are their family or their family of faith. Then how is it that you could and should actually believe it? Why should you actually believe it? And so I think that that's a good meditation. That's something that everyone should think about is verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. It doesn't matter how much piety you exercise towards God, how much personal holiness and sanctification you actually live. You may be doing it, you are doing it just for pride if you actually have no brotherly love. In other words, it's all pride. It's just how good you want to look in front of other people. It may even be how good you want to look for yourself. But it's not actually about what God thinks, or else you would condescend yourself to love your brother. You'd bring yourself down and show brotherly love to others. Because loving God is best seen in loving your brother, according to the commandment. And so 21 then goes on, this commandment we have from him. That he who loveth God loveth his brother also. In other words, you will not get half of the package. You're not going to receive the love of God and all this holiness and piety and good behavior and be a brother hater if you're a real Christian. God's not going to deliver the package empty. Somewhere in you, you're going to receive part of the love of your brother. It's going to start to develop. And so, loving of brother is something that I'm hoping after we get through John to actually do an elaboration on the lawful doctrine of brotherly love. Because there's kind of a complication that can come of this. In other words, there's ways that you can kind of distort brotherly love. But from a lawful standpoint, from God's law, that is, God has always required families to love one another. Okay? That's why in the commandment you have, you know, all the laws talking about how you are to start with loving your father and your mother, and then how your brother, you're not supposed to steal and kill and you know, take his wife and covet his wife. And, you know, that's all laws against treating your brother wrong, your neighbor, your fellow citizen, right? You can sure take them and say they apply to everybody. I'm not saying they don't. But within the law actually talks about a brotherly love between tribes and kindreds and families, right? It's a familial love. And that a person like Cain, for instance, who would kill his brother that he's related to, obviously doesn't have the love of God. Okay? You can say, well, it's because Cain wasn't a Christian. You're right. That's true. And if he was a Christian, then he would have loved his natural brother the right way. And so the doctrine of brotherly love cannot say all that brotherly love entails is between two Christians. It has nothing to do with the family. It has nothing to do with how brothers in a family love one another. It has nothing to do with how brothers of one father and mother love one another. All right? The biblical doctrine of brotherly love that John is talking about is how are you going to love your brother first? Because see, in John's mind, the first people you're going to come in contact with in your daily life is going to be your relatives, because that's how the world used to work. That's like, you know, the people who talk to people 1,000 miles away on Facebook more than they talk to their brother that lives right beside them nowadays. We live in some bizarre world. Okay? It's just strange. But in John's mind, the person you're going to deal with that you're going to have to exercise brotherly love on is the one you're related to. He's the one you're going to see, the city you're going to live in, the village you're going to be in, the farm you're going to work on. The work you're going to have is sometimes going to be the same work together. That's how people did things. You know, dad taught you a set of skills and then you work together to make money. That's how it works in a normal world before you go everywhere and learn everything from other people. And so the doctrine of brotherly love that John's dealing with is a Christian doctrine of brotherly love. It's Christian in the sense that two Christian brothers are going to love one another, but that's natural. If you both have the love of Christ in you, and you both already love God, then you're just going to naturally want to love one another. What he's talking about is how are you going to deal with somebody who doesn't love you? Or how are you going to deal with someone who hasn't yet received the love of God? How are you going to deal with that person? And that's why the example of Christ's condescension is important, because it teaches us that we have to be willing to come down to love our brother before he's a brother in Christ. Right? It doesn't mean you're going to tolerate him beating you over the head with a rock, okay, or wanting to murder you, or you're going to tolerate him, you know, tyrannizing you. But what it means is that there are people you have to love, and the people you're called to love are the people who you're related to. Okay? And so those are the first lines of brotherly love that you're going to have to exercise. In fact, you know, just like the New Covenant tells you, it says that all those of the covenant are never going to have to come to one another and say, know the Lord, for all will love me, what? From the least to the greatest, right? Well, that's how brotherly love works among Christians. You're just going to be able to love one another. Or at least you should be able to. I say that it's always suspect for a person when you meet someone in the bonds of peace and brotherly love, and they look at you quizzically, not sure if they can quite love you the same way. Well, I'm not real sure if you know the Lord or not. It's actually them that don't know the Lord. Okay? When two Christians come together and they should be able to immediately find some kind of bond of brotherly love, if there's this place where you just got to keep the person in question, not quite sure if you can help them or not, then you can be pretty sure that the one who's unwilling is the one who has the problem. They're the one that doesn't know the Lord while they sit there saying, oh, I know the Lord, I'm just not sure about you. Who they know is they know themselves. They know the pride of their eyes. They know the pride of their life. They know the lust of their own wants. That's what they know. That's who their God is. And so we have to realize that this lesson is not being taught necessarily to just Christians. It's going to teach Christians how to further love one another better. It's going to constantly tell Christians how they need to perfect the love of God that's in them by the Word of God. But it's never going to have to teach you the sole love of brother, because that just comes from God. It comes naturally from God. He gives it. He gives it by His Spirit. And so moving into chapter 5, verse 1, John ties right to that concept directly afterwards, right after he says, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Without pause, he then goes and says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so here's the point that he's trying to make. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God is part of the brothers. That's what he's saying. You're already going to be brothers. And everyone that loves him that begat the Father, that is, loveth also him that is begotten of him. In other words, what's he saying? A real Christian, a real brother, will love the Father who begat and will love the Son who has been begotten. That's the point that he's making. Okay? The point that he's making is that you won't find another half package. You're not going to find somebody who goes, well, and I bump into this every day. Matter of fact, I just bumped into this yesterday on a conversation I had with someone online, is they love the Father, but they don't love the Son. The Son's just a man. He's just a prophet. He's just a good guy. He might be a good guy even. He was a good guy. But they don't love him like they love God, because he's not the Father. And we only have to love the Father. We only got to love God. We don't got to love a man. And so when you start bumping into the empty packaged Christians, they've always got some real great reason. And they're generally very prideful reasons. They think that they've come up with the new recipe for knowledge. And you bump into the people who then want to express God this way. I love God like this, but I don't love God like that like you do. You're the one with the problem. You're bumping into the half-packed Christian again. And so John says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that is begotten of him. There's also a second catch to who is begotten of him, isn't there? The children of God. Christ obviously is the highest Son. He's the only begotten Son. But all of his brethren are the children of God. And so this is also another call to brotherly love for those who love God in the same love. 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. And so 2 says, by this, here it is, here's another test. By this we're also going to know that we love the children of God. When we love God, back to the first commandment, and keep his commandments. So what's he doing? He's saying these things work together. Okay? In other words, you don't know how to love your neighbor if you don't know how to love God's commandments and keep them. God's commandments teach you how to love your neighbor. They teach you how to love your brother. They teach you how to not steal from him, not kill from him, not take his wife, not covet his wife. Okay? They teach you not how to misuse his stuff, not how to treat him unjustly, not how to harm him. Right? And so a person who loves God and loves God's commandments and is willing to apply the love of God to the love of the brother will have a better relationship with the other children of God because they won't be harming one another. And if we would love God and keep his commandments, we would know how to treat one another the right way, exactly how they're supposed to be treated. Okay? In other words, every time you exercise one of God's laws properly within the family of God, it's always going to express love. It may not seem like the type of love the world wants, but there's a godly order in which ways, you know, things are to be maintained. And so one who will love God and keep his commandments will naturally also learn how to love the children of God. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So whenever we find out how we are to treat one another, we're not supposed to be grieved by the way God restrains us from harming others, or saying we can't do certain things, or saying maybe we can't even take from people in a way that maybe the lusts of our life wanted us to take from them. The pride of our life said, hey, that's mine. I think I can take that. I'm stronger. I'm more powerful. Or I could swindle you out of it, whatever it might be, whatever the thing is. When God's law restrains us, we actually find the love of God and find our ability to love God more because he's restrained us by his commandments. Keeping of God's commandments, the keeping of his commandments, are never to be grievous to a Christian once he learns what they are. Now, we can apply this to any law in the Bible. It's specifically at this point being applied to how we use the commandments of God to love our brothers, though. Okay? That's the specific scope. But you could also apply this to the personal piety of how you love God, because that is in the scope as well. In other words, no matter what commandment it is, and I don't just mean the 10, I mean any of the 614 or 13, depending on which one you divide the wrong way, you know, whichever law is in the Bible that you come across and you learn about, how do you respond to it is the question. It reveals the love of God in you, and at least the level of the love of God that you have in you at the time. Okay? Coming across certain commandments of God should never seem grievous. You may be confused about how to execute that commandment or how you're going to please God in your life by executing that commandment. You may not understand it, but it's never going to grieve you. Oh, I have to do that? You mean I can't smite my brother? I just can't punch that man in the face when I'm angry? Oh, that's so grievous. It could be that, It could also be, you know, it could be our diets. What about eating our biblical clean diet? You say you do it for God, right? You say you do it because you love God. Then why be grieved when you find out something's unclean and He doesn't want you to eat it? That should never be grievous to us. If it is, just eat the unclean thing because it doesn't really matter. You're not doing it for God. You're doing it for the pride of your own life again. You're doing it for the lust of your own eyes. It's never grievous to us because we do it before God. That's why. It doesn't matter what it is. The way we keep the Sabbath or the way we, you know, worship, whatever it is that we think that we're doing, that we do for God, should never seem grievous. And I know there are times where it will seem that way. There are times where you will have to contend with the spirit that's in the world. It'll rise up in you, and it will cause you to say, you know, why am I doing this? Do I have to do this again? Can't I just, like, lay here and be lazy today on the Sabbath? Why do I have to actually have a holy convocation where I actually sing something to God out loud? Can't I just sing in my spirit? I mean, God can hear it, can He? I sing better in my spirit anyway, because I can sing however I want, whatever voice I want, not this dumb one I'm making right now. Those are the kinds of traps that we find ourselves falling into. I'd say the Sabbath commandment is actually a really good one for grievousness. It's one that we've been primed up with from poor church teachings from poor ministers who themselves hate God's Sabbath. They hate the idea of the Lord being able to command a day for rest and no labor and for convocation. Don't ask me why they're ministers. But there are many commentaries written on how much God doesn't care about the Sabbath, and neither should we. And so the Sabbath is a really good one to talk about when we talk about keeping His commandments and that His commandments be not grievous, keeping His Sabbath day and His Sabbath not being grievous. It's a really good one because those words have already been attached. People already attach grievousness to the Sabbath day. And so I think I'll just talk about that, use it as an example a little bit. Because so often it's hard for people to actually go to the commandments and the words of God and to start going through it and say, okay, what should God's Sabbath look like? And I'm not even talking about which day it is. Okay, I think that applies. But let's say we're already past that point. We know which day the Sabbath is, and that's the right one. How is it that we're supposed to worship? Well, to me, it's not grievous if I lay around and do nothing. And I don't have to have any type of Bible study. I don't have to actually, you know, pray with the church or pray with my family or pray with someone else, sing with someone else. Yeah, I really don't have to do that stuff. I really don't want to. That's all grievous to me. There are plenty of people who have absolutely no fellowship on Sabbaths, but they're strict Sabbatarians. And it's because convocation is grievous to them. Well, that reveals there's something lacking in their love of God and love towards His Word. Because the Bible is very clear. There are things that the Sabbath was made for, and it wasn't made for you to lay in bed all day. That was one of the biggest criticizings, and probably the reason why the Sabbath became a laughingstock to Christians in the 2nd century, 3rd century, when the split became between Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarian Christians, was because they viewed the Jews as being people who wanted to just kind of lay around and do nothing. And that there were certain Christians, apparently, that did that too. Because everything was too grievous. And so you can actually have part of the commandment the way God says it's to be used, the way the commandment is supposed to be honored and followed and obeyed, as grievous, while the commandment itself to you in your mind, the way you want to follow it, is not grievous. In other words, you change the commandment so that it's not grievous to you. And that's actually a pitfall. It's one of those things where you'll actually take the love of the world and you will confuse it for the love of God, and you will define the words of God by your covetous and pride, what you want to do. And that is a pitfall that I have seen in my own personal relationships with people. I've seen people who will abandon proper understandings of the Word of God and worship of God in preference for their own personal laziness, their own personal desire to do nothing. And that will come to fruit. It will bring ugly things to fruit in the future, especially in families, especially among children. And I've seen that too. And so I'll just say this in summary of verse 3, that God's commandments, according to His word, should never be grievous to us. Once we find something in the word of God that is applicable to the brethren, applicable to the children of God, for how we are going to love God and how we're going to love one another, we should commit ourselves and devote ourselves to the execution of that commandment without any grievousness in our heart. That's why it's opposite to love. Grievousness is opposite to love. Okay? If a commandment is not being loved, a commandment has become grievous. And so I think that should simply help with that understanding. And verse 4 then says, "For whatsoever is born of God," or whosoever you could say, "is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That's probably one of my favorite lines out of all of 1 John, is that one right there. And the reason for it is because it teaches us where the origin of our overcoming nature comes from. And that is that the things that we find in the words of God and the commandments of God, the things that encourage us to believe in the Father and the Son and the fellowship of the brethren, the things that teach us about the commandments of God and the way He wants to be worshiped, are all part of our faith. Whatsoever is born, or whosoever is born of God, has the ability to overcome the world. If you are born of God, then you can overcome the world. If it is one of the commandments of God, if it is something, if it is a what thing, whatsoever it is, it has power to overcome the world if it is of God. In other words, anything that comes from the Word of God, including you and your regeneration, has power by faith to overcome. You understand? Does that make sense? Makes sense? And that's why he says this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. It's our belief. It's our trust that it actually can do it.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.